Praise God. I want to share a scripture real quick as the praise and worship was going forth. The Lord reminded me of a scripture that I was reading this morning. He said, it's in John 14, verse 12. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. God is endeavoring to get us to the place to where we're doing greater works. But it takes faith in him. It takes faith in him. And he's really been dealing with me on faith, and I'm starting to get it and understand it. But as I was sitting here and I was listening to Allie, the Lord was saying, you ready for an album? You're ready for an album. You're ready for an album. See, God wants to do greater things than we think with us. We have to, man, I'm learning so much about the spirit and the flesh. Man, See, we get caught up, the enemy wants to be caught up on our flesh and what we can do. But what about what God can do through us? That's where the greater works come from. I had to share this morning. I knew he wanted to say something, but I didn't know what. But what he said, he encouraged me. He wants to do something with all of us. If it's go help at a convalescent home, or if it's to work more on a job, or to help the boss out more, it's so many things that God wants to do. But we got to understand, we have to have faith that he wants to do it through us. Yeah, we messed up. Come on, y'all at home. We messed up. We messed up, but that's our flesh. But what about our spirit man? Our spirit man is flawless. Come on now. See, I'm starting to understand this thing. Let the flesh be the flesh, but the spirit be the spirit. Amen? God has works. He has things that he wants to do, and he just wants us to step out on him. Lord, we thank you so much that you have that much confidence in us. We thank you that your spirit is alive and that you desire to use us. Use us, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Well, those of you at home, get your communion out. Those of you here, get some communion couplets if you don't already have them from the table next to the sound booth. We're going to do simply a kind of an extended sermonette today, Lord's Supper message, have our communion, and then we're just going to dismiss everyone and rejoice. We know we are here today. We are celebrating the incarnation of God's Son. We are celebrating the advent of the Messiah. We are celebrating the birth of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so we want to just look to the Word of God to encourage us in those matters. Lord, we just thank you today for the worship. We thank you for the testimony. Lord, we thank you for the sharing of the word and exhorting us. And now, Lord, as we go into the Lord's Supper and just the word, just we want to focus in on the meaning of what has come to be known to us as Christmas, Lord, although that's probably an appropriate term because it has the term Christ and it has the term Messiah in it, Lord. But we want to just look to your word and be encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. So last night we were discussing, it was my brother, several of my grandsons, and I, we were discussing just things about God's word and things about the kingdom of God. And I want to use some of the things we covered just as a beginning for the message today. What is the significance of the incarnation? God becoming man, and we've been talking about that in the previous several weeks. I want to start of all places in Daniel chapter 7. This was part of the conversation last night. Daniel 7, of course, is the revelation of the Son of Man. You have this vision, and we've discussed it numerous times, and most people at Lord of the Harvest could probably quote most of Daniel 7 or at least share the ideas in it. But, you know, the Ancient of Days, the King, the Judge, the Lord of all the universes is in his heavenly throne room, the Master of the universe. And although the scene takes place in heaven, and it's in a courtroom situation, and judgments are being made, legal judgments are being made that affect all of human history, you have the nations of the earth gathering before the Lord, and the nations of the earth are seen as beasts. Four different beasts arise from the sea. We've talked about them historically speaking as we locate them in the ancient Near Eastern world of Daniel. They are the current empire that is dominating the earth, the rising empire that will soon dominate the earth, and several other future kingdoms, future empires, future political entities that will extend their rule and their reign through human history. We have Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Babylon is in power at the time Daniel has this vision. Rome will be in power in the earth when Jesus comes, when this individual that we're speaking of today, that we're commemorating, when he is born. The Roman Empire, the fourth beast, will be dominating human history. And they all come up, these beasts come up. And remember, beasts are not necessarily in and of themselves a negative perspective, negative imagery. You know that the Lord's throne, which is the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant is a throne that the Lord sits upon, where God's presence dwells in the earth, and it's surrounded by cherubim, these angelic figures. But the cherubim, as they're pictured in Scripture, particularly in the book of Ezekiel, they're beasts. The living creatures in the book of Revelation are beasts. Beasts are simply supernatural beings that guard humanity and that direct humanity forward in terms of history. But each one of these empires is demanding that it has the final say in human history. And of course, we know the story in verse 9 of Daniel 7. I watched till thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands upon thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were open. It's a throne. It's a courtroom. It's a king. It's a judge. The heavenly council, the angelic beings are there. These four beasts are there. And one of the beasts, of course, the most unusual of the four is demanding presence in the courtroom, the heavenly courtroom before the king. But as well as these four beasts, Daniel continues in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and not to the political empires of the world, but to him, but to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The first image that we have of the incarnation, we see the one who was incarnated is known as the Son of Man, which is an interesting term, and we've talked about this before. To contrast to the beasts, the Son of Man means in Hebrew, the Son of Man means in Aramaic, the biblical language is the human being. And so the first thing that we see is this king who is born on what we celebrate as Christmas Day. This king is a human being as opposed to a beast. And as we've contrasted many times before, what is the essential difference between a human being and a beast? And of course, that's the image that's being brought forth. Well, a beast is driven by self-survival. That's the instinct of the beast. It's to survive at all costs. But a human being can love God. A human being can love his neighbor. A human being can love his enemies. A human being can do good works. A human being can worship the Lord. A human being can exercise kindness and goodness and do good works. And so the first image we're seeing from Scripture is this idea of the incarnate Son of God is a human being, and he comes to make us into human beings who can love and love self-sacrificially as opposed to a beast which lives only to survive. The second image, and it's interesting because, you know, I went to sleep last night, and of course there are many things going through my head, many things going through my mind. What should I talk about tomorrow? How should I exalt the Lord Jesus? How shall I bear witness to him? How can I bring forth something that resonates with God's people on the day we celebrate the birth of the Messiah, the advent of the Messiah? And this was the verse that just was ringing in my mind. And the verse that I want to go to, let me find it. I have a number of verses here. I looked it up on my Bible app. I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings 15:35. And as you're on your way to 2 Kings 15:35, and of course asking yourself, what does this verse have to do with Christmas, just as what did Daniel 7 have to do with Christmas? There were, you know, kings and chronicles, Samuel, those various books give descriptions of the reigns of all the kings from Saul, the first king of the Jews, through David, the second king, and David's line, and of course the line of the Israelite kings after Israel separated from Judah, gives a list of all these kings from Saul unto Zedekiah, the final king of the Jews. And this is an amazing verse, and this is what I woke up to. This is how things happen at the Osminsky house. This is how I wake up and I hear the Lord speaking this to me. And it speaks of the reign of Jotham, particular king in Judah. And it starts in 2 Kings 15:32, and it says, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, who was mentioned previously, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all his father Uzziah had done. And of course, oftentimes we think of the kings in Judah and Israel, either they were righteous kings or they were unrighteous kings. But there weren't simply two kinds of kings. There were three kinds of kings. There are the righteous kings, and Jotham is named as one. There are the unrighteous kings, and far too many to mention, but they're all listed in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. But there was a third kind of king, because this king who is called basically a righteous king, he did what was righteous in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And I wake up this morning and what's reverberating in my mind is the high places were not removed. However, he did not remove the high places. And you have a number of kings, and we won't go through all of them, but Asa was such a king. Hezekiah was such a king. Josiah was such a king. They not only did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but they removed the high places. They broke down the high places. You have an interesting scenario when we talk about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is interesting because, you know, the kings of Judah and Israel are mentioned in 1 and 2 Kings, and then there's just a history of only the kings of Judah, the descendants of David, in Chronicles. And in Kings, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, is called a righteous king. Let me see if I can find it, because these verses are all over the place here. Let me see if I can find where Jehoshaphat is, and if somebody else knows where it is, you can shout it out, because these verses aren't in order on a Bible app. The Bible app is okay, but it's okay to come up with things quickly. See if I can find Jehoshaphat. He's around here somewhere, just like Asa is around here. Let me find it. Jehoshaphat reigned right around the time of Ahab. So that's probably 1 Kings. I want to give you the verse reference. I should have written it down, but I just had it in my brain. Yeah, let's see. Anybody find it? What chapter? 1 Kings 22? Good. That's where it is. 1 Kings 22, it's actually Jehoshaphat reigns in Judah. 1 Kings 22:41. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa. Now Asa is one who tore down the high places and was a righteous king. Jehoshaphat, verse 41, says, the son of Asa had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, again, doing what was righteous in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. And we have a further side to him. He made peace with the king of Israel, and that's Ahab. And Ahab is one of the, if not the most wicked kings of Israel. So Jehoshaphat, righteous, doesn't bring down the high places, makes peace with the king of Israel. Now, to bring down the high places is to destroy the places of idol worship. And it's making a distinction between being righteous in your own life, being a righteous king, doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord in terms of your own practices, but then not bringing down the high places. Those who brought down the high places, Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, are enumerated among the greatest of the kings of Judah, because they not only were righteous in their own hearts and minds, but they destroyed idolatry. Now, the reason I mention Jehoshaphat is I want you to go I want you to go to 2 Chronicles. And on the way to 2 Chronicles 17, I want you to look at Asa in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 2. 2 Chronicles 14:2 says, Asa did what was good and righteous in the eyes of the Lord his God, because he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. The kingdom had peace. It had rest. Righteous king. And then we get to Jehoshaphat. Asa dies in 2 Chronicles 16, and 2 Chronicles 17 has a little different version of Jehoshaphat from what we saw in 1 Kings 22. This is important. I mean, since the Lord woke me up with these words, he did not remove the high places from Israel. This is important. 2 Chronicles 17:1, then Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place, in Asa's place, and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. Asa not only did all the righteous things he did, he took some of the cities of Ephraim away from the 10 northern tribes in Israel and incorporated them into Judah. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel. So you get a picture of what a righteous king was. A righteous king himself does not practice the idolatry. But that doesn't mean he brings the idolatry down. But this is important, because there are good pastors, there are righteous pastors, there are holy pastors. But are they exercising their authority as kings in bringing down idolatry in the midst of God's people? That's powerful, brother. That's powerful. Because I can look in the mirror and hear the Lord say, you are a righteous man, son, and I walk away and I don't I leave the idolatry in the midst of God's people untouched. And see, when we leave idolatry in the midst of God's people untouched, you know what we have? Situations like we have right now. Christians walking in nonsense. Christians embracing false prophecy. Christians continuing to both have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world. But it's interesting. We continue about Jehoshaphat, different perspective in 2 Chronicles 17 about the same man as was already spoken of in 1 Kings 22. Therefore, verse 5, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. It said he didn't in 1 Kings. It said he does in 2 Chronicles. Which means at some point in time, Jehoshaphat had a change of heart, and the Lord expanded his understanding of the kingdom. So we have two images here about Jesus, the incarnate Son. Number one, he makes us into human beings, not beasts. Daniel 7, beasts live for self-survival. They're driven by survival. That's the main motive of a beast, but the Son of Man makes us into human beings who love the Lord and love our neighbor and love our enemies and worship the Lord and do acts of goodness and kindness. The second image that we celebrate is our Messiah is a king, but he's not just a righteous king. He's a king who goes after idolatry in the midst of his people. The new covenant is a covenant renewal. When we look at the kings in the Old Testament scriptures, Hezekiah and Josiah in particular, two of the final signal kings of Judah. Hezekiah, right at the time of the Assyrian exile. Josiah, right at the time of the Babylonian exile. They brought covenant renewal. They even went beyond bringing down the high places, destroying the high places. They celebrated the feast. They brought the festival cycle. They started up the whole festival cycle of Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles. They set that in motion because under the wicked kings, those things waned. Those things stopped being performed. We have to understand another image that we are priests and kings of the Most High God under the new covenant is that when there are times of lapses within the body of Christ, among the people of God, when things lapse because idolatry begins to dominate God's people, and keep this in mind, idolatry does not mean people stop believing in Jesus. Idolatry means we believe in Jesus, but we believe in a whole other amount of things that have nothing to do with God. Remember that idolatry in Israel is syncretism. It's not saying I'm not worshiping the Lord anymore. It's saying I'm worshiping the Lord and Baal. I'm going to do both. Let's get the best of both worlds. And what we do is we get the sensual gratification from serving Baal, but we still can go back to Yahweh and say, he's our Lord and Savior. He's going to take care of us. He's going to deliver us. And what happens under those times of idolatry is we begin to cease practicing kingdom spirituality, kingdom discipleship, kingdom obedience, kingdom commitment to the Lord. And so Hezekiah and Josiah represent what real covenant renewal is. It gets us back into sacred time. It gets us back into the whole festival cycle where we say, Passover, we're delivered by our Lord and God. Pentecost, we're... enter into a covenant with us where he fills us with his Spirit, that we might be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we embrace tabernacles in which the Lord says, now go forth and make disciples of all nations in the image in which you have been discipled. A covenant with your God, and you're filled with the Spirit. You're filled with power. Being filled with the Spirit is not just the gifts of the Spirit. It's being filled with the Spirit for the fruit of the Spirit, living out righteousness, peace, and joy. And so the second image of Christmas that I want to bring forth to you is he makes us into human beings, not driven by beast-like motivation. And second, he's a king who brings covenant renewal by destroying idolatry and restoring sacred time and bringing us into those things that we've forgotten, those things we've neglected, those things in which we've lapsed, and the church becomes a parody, a poor parody of discipleship. The third thing, and we're going to look to Paul in 1 Corinthians. Paul said, here's what the Messiah does. Here's what Jesus does when he comes. Because in the 30th verse, he says, but of him, of God the Father, are you in Jesus the Messiah, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, may he glory in the Lord. Jesus is God's wisdom. It's a third image, a third picture of the incarnate Son who comes to us on Christmas. He makes us human beings and sets us free from being driven by self-survival and being more beast-like than human. He comes and he brings covenant renewal to us by becoming a king who destroys idolatry and restores sacred time. And the third thing the Messiah, born on Christmas, becomes, he is the wisdom of God. Now, the Greek view of wisdom is ideas, principles, teachings, but that's not the Hebraic view of wisdom. The Hebraic view of wisdom, the wisdom of God is not that Mike Osminski can get up and Joyce Underwood can say, when you die, I hope somebody studies your brain because I've never seen a brain like yours before. No, that's not wisdom. It's just spouting off Greek and Hebrew and Bible principles, true or false, or a mixture of both. That's not wisdom. The Hebraic view of wisdom is the one who brings righteousness, the one who brings sanctification, the one who brings redemption. He buys us back. He buys us back from those who enslave us. That's redemption and that's Passover. He sets us apart for his purposes. That's sanctification. That's Pentecost. And he makes us righteous. He imputes his righteousness to us, but he makes us righteousness. He makes his righteousness to flourish in us as well, that we can go make disciples of all nations. And that's why earlier in this passage, Paul says in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Then he talks about how Jewish humanity and Gentile, non-Jewish humanity, views wisdom. He says, for the Jews request a sign Jewish wisdom was, give us a sign from heaven that you're really the Messiah. And Jesus' sign was, well, I'll give you a sign, the sign of Jonah, because the Son of Man, just as Jonah spent that time in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man spend in the belly of the earth. And he said, the sign will be, you want a sign? You're going to put me to death, and I'm going to be raised from the dead by my Father. You want a sign? You'll get a sign. Not the sign they were thinking about. Greeks seek after wisdom. Philosophy was wisdom to the Greeks. Let's have a discussion on philosophy. Who cares how we live, but let's have a discussion on philosophy. And I mean, look, we still celebrate, you know, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and the great Greek philosophers and their understanding of ethic and virtue and all that. And they laid that all out for us, and then they went out and promoted adult, children, sexuality. It's like, well, where did their philosophy go when it came to living life righteously? Out the window. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And here's the third picture of the Messiah. What does the incarnate Messiah, what's the advent of the Son of God? What is the advent all about? He makes us into human beings. Not the kinds of human beings he's talking about who want signs and want, you know, long philosophical debates and discussions, but he makes us into real human beings. And here's where Paul hits the nail on the head. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not human wisdom, not human power, not human education and economic entitlement. He says, no, they're not mainly the ones that are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and he has called the insignificant or lowly things, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that takes us right to the Christmas story, and we'll finish there. Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 1, the angel appears to an aged priest by the name of Zechariah, who has an aged wife by the name of Elizabeth. And verse 6 of Luke 1 says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child. And the angel comes to, again, one of those individuals described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and says, you're going to have a child in your old age, a miracle in and of itself. You're going to have a child in your old age. And that child is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. When he speaks of this son in verse 13, he says, Zechariah, you and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. You'll call his name John. Yochanan in Hebrew, which means the gift of grace. God's grace is about to manifest in just a simple priest, not a key priest by any matter. He was it more than likely the house that he was part of was, again, not wealthy, not renowned, not any of those things that are exalted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but are going to be part of those despised, lowly, insignificant individuals that are going to overturn the mighty and the powerful. You shall call his name John. God's grace is about to intervene in your life. That's where the gospel starts, the grace of God. God intervening in people's lives. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared of the Lord. And he quotes from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which is the final verse of the final book of the prophets in the Old Testament. And after Malachi, 400 years of silence, no prophets until John. And so that's why the angel speaks this word. But we could read the rest of the story. Zechariah says, this can't possibly happen. This is insanity. We're too old. We can't do this. Notice, he and Elizabeth, they're righteous, but are they willing to topple the idolatry? Righteous priests, but not priests who bring down the high places. Ah, but Jesus' grace comes to take those kinds of people and make them into his instruments. And then, of course, the angel Gabriel in verse 26 goes to the little girl, Mary, the virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And can you imagine? Elizabeth, I know that all your people have been waiting for 1,500 years for the birth of Messiah, but guess what? I got good news for you, and I got bad news for you. You're the one who's going to be chosen. And remember, these young girls who are betrothed, they're 14, they're 15 years old. Picture that. This is, you know, not some, you know, educated, liberated adult woman. It's a little girl. My gosh. Well, I have a granddaughter who's 12. She's not much younger than Mary. And the angel comes, another unlikely. They're poor. Joseph and Mary buy their offerings that they offer when Jesus is dedicated. They're poor offerings. They're not mighty. They're not powerful. They're not poor. They're not educated. They're not schooled in the rabbis. They may not be able to deal with scholarly issues, but Mary understands the word of the Lord enough to say, how can this be? I've never had relations with man. In fact, I'm engaged. What's going to happen to what do you think? Yeah, that'll be a great story. Hey, Joseph, I'm pregnant. But it wasn't me. It was the Holy Spirit who did it. Yeah, right. Right, Mary. But she submits to the Lord because she's ready to bring down the high places. She does it, and then she goes and visits Elizabeth, who happens to be her cousin. Jesus and John are cousins, and they rejoice together that God has chosen them. God, as it says in chapter 1, verse 48, Mary sings this song, the Magnificat. Verse 48, he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. And then John the Baptist is born and circumcised, and Zechariah prophesies. Mary prophesies. Elizabeth prophesies. Zechariah, he's turned, and he says, I am going to bring down the high places, and he prophesies. This is who the Messiah is. He makes people to prophesy. And it's the little people. It's the insignificant people. It's people that go to Lord of the Harvest. It's people that live in the neighborhood. It's just insignificant people. And of course, the same thing happens in chapter 2. Who does the Lord go to first? Shepherds. What's the lowest rung of the totem pole in terms of jobs in Israel at that time? Shepherds. You know the thing about shepherds. You know somebody's a shepherd because while they're caring for all the sheep, and those are everybody else's sheep out on the mountainsides, you can tell somebody's a shepherd because when he comes in, his sandals smell like poop because they're walking in it. They're treading in it. These are not people in high places, and the angels appear. And then Jesus is presented in the temple, and an old man, Simeon, prophesies concerning him. An old woman, Anna, prophesies concerning him. This is the one to whom the Messiah comes, appears, and he places himself. And let's finish in Matthew, the Matthew story. He finishes with the vulnerability, the context of vulnerability in which the Messiah was born. Stop and think of it, guys. The God-man is in the womb of a 14 or 15-year-old girl who's now been scandalized because she got pregnant before she was married. And what's Joseph supposed to say? It's not mine. It's the Holy Spirit who did it. Now it's not only Mary who's crazy, but Joseph who's crazy. But the king of the universe is placed in the womb of a 14-year-old scandalized woman. You want to talk about God risking everything in terms of vulnerability? Do you think maybe he's a little bit vulnerable, even coming as a baby? I mean, the Greek gods and goddesses, I mean, they're born out of the heads of gods and born out of eggs, and they're adults when they're born because they're gods and goddesses. But the real God of the earth is put in the womb. Put in the womb. Put in the womb of a little baby. Put in the womb of a young woman bearing a little baby. We know the whole story about it's in the midst too of a census, and Joseph and Mary have to leave Nazareth, and not only do they have to leave Nazareth, they got to travel all the way to Bethlehem in Judah. While this woman, this young woman is carrying this child, they come, and when they say there's no room in the inn, it's not this kind of idea that says, oh, everybody just shun them. It's all the families were coming from all over Israel to the place of their family origin, so they were all being put up by the family members, and the only thing that was left is this one small place where the animals dwelled. The family took them in. And keep in mind, this isn't a negative picture. Mary is there. She's surrounded by family. That's the only protection. She's not surrounded by armies. She's not surrounded by kings. She's not surrounded by mighty men guarding her, you know, guardians with their automatic weapons, you know, taking care of her and watching over her. But she's surrounded by family. Poor, just like her, but family. Again, do you understand that the Lord has a different picture of what's important from what we ascribe in the world? We know in Matthew, the wise men do come. Matthew chapter 2, they're magi. And you know where they come from. They come from Babylon. That's who the magi are. It says that they come from the east. And that meant that they were outside the boundaries of the Roman Empire. The east was where the ferocious Parthians lived, at the borders of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire represents civilization, and those outside the Roman Empire, to the east and to the south and to the north, they represent the barbarians. But you know where they come from? Well, you remember in Daniel chapter 2 when the king said, I had a dream. I need the dream interpreted. And he goes to the wise men, the magi, his Babylonian seers, prophets, interpreters of heavenly signs. And they say, well, tell us the dream, O king. And the king says, no, that's your job. You tell me the dream and give me the interpretation. And his wise men look at him and say, you're out of your mind, Nebuchadnezzar. We can't do that. Well, if you don't, I'm putting you all to death. And Daniel happens to be there, one of the exiles from Judah, and he says, well, I'll pray to the Lord. And he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And all throughout the book of Daniel, there's these interpretations and visions that took place where? In the east. That took place among the Babylonians and the Persians. And see, they remember 500 some years earlier, over 500 years earlier, there's a tradition of how powerful the word of the Lord was through this Hebrew Daniel. And this Hebrew Daniel prophesies the coming of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9. And they remember, and they come 550 some years later to be there and to worship. Not the rabbis, not the kings of the Jews, but these kingly, royal, prophetic interpreters come. And of course, they come to Herod, who is the king of the Jews at the time. He's not even Jewish, okay? He's Idumean. He's a client king of Rome, and you know, he's built the second temple up to be Herod's temple in honor of Rome. And they come, and the Magi come and say, well, we're come to see the Messiah, the king of the Jews. He's being born. And of course, Herod gets the chief priests and the scribes together and say, where is he going to be born? And they go to the book of Micah, and it's going to be Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And verse 7 says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. They're following the star of the Lord. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. We're still in Matthew 2, verse 9. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. These barbarians believe. Where are the rabbis? And where's the king of the Jews? The barbarians come. Again, do you see what the Lord is doing? Do you see the perspective and how different it is? And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Divinity, worship, suffering. That's what gold, frankincense, and myrrh stand for. And their gifts present a history of this Messiah. He is divine. He will offer the acceptable worship of a priest, frank incense, to the Lord, and myrrh, which is a symbol of suffering, and he will suffer. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And we want to see the level of vulnerability that the Messiah is birthed into. It's not just that he takes vulnerable people and makes them into the mighty men of David and makes them into the instruments of God's hand to establish his kingdom in the earth. He himself is in the midst of vulnerability. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Who's wiser? Poor Joseph, scandalized Joseph, vulnerable Joseph, or the wise men, the scribes and the priests and the leaders of Israel? And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I've called my son. He sends Jesus to Egypt the way he sent the Israel to Egypt. But look at this. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Why does Herod do that? Because he's a beast. Just like in Daniel 7, kings or human beings. You see the Lord in Matthew and Luke raising up human beings. You see Herod, who's interested in one thing, survival of his kingship. That's all he cares about. He's a beast. The Son of Man is a human being. Jesus comes to make us into human beings. And of course, we could go on into chapter 3. We see John, prophet in the wilderness, clothed in camel's hair, leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And there he is, preaching grace to God's people. Turn to the Messiah, who now is not only born, but is about to be commissioned. Lord, we celebrate this day your advent, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that the human being, the Son of Man, has come to save us from being beasts. We thank you that we have a king who is not only righteous, makes no peace with the kings of Israel, but brings covenant renewal by destroying idolatry in the midst of your people and reestablishing sacred time. And we thank you, Lord, that the vulnerable King of the universe came in the midst of vulnerability, opened himself up to miscarriage, opened himself up to premature birth, opened himself up to death, but came in vulnerability to say, just remember, guys, what real vulnerability is. If you are under the hand of the living God, you are no longer vulnerable. Lord, we thank you for this as we partake of your body and blood. Make us into Zechariah's and Elizabeth's and Mary's and Simeon's and Anna's. Make us into converted magi. Make us into Mary, Joseph, Lord God. Make us into the people of the living God, who will walk in your ways and bear witness to you and do acts of love and kindness, because as your grace invaded this world on that first Christmas, your grace continues to invade our world in our day, in our Christmases. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you are dismissed. May you rejoice with your families and friends and on this incredible day. And may the Lord, may he reveal the significance of the incarnation, the birth of the Son of God, as he washes over us today in the power of his Spirit. God bless you guys. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.